question is the Church of Christ a cult? And so we began that discussion. I'm not going to go back and go over all that again. I invite you to go back and to look at our study last week. But as we're looking at this question, of course, we're trying to answer the question, are we a cult? But along with that, are members of the church Campbellites? What's our identity? Some accuse us of that. So some of us are looking at that term and never heard it before. So others of us are quite familiar. Well, we're going to look at that this evening. And then, is the Church of Christ just one denomination among many others? And what's God's view of denominationalism? We'll look at those as we move along, trying to challenge ourselves to get Bible answers for Bible questions. And so as we were looking last week, we're looking at this question of, is the Church of Christ, a cult? And in a little bit, I want to talk about that phrase, Church of Christ, and how are we saying that? How should we say that? We kind of got into it a little bit last week. But I want to go, before we get into that question, I want to go back to Matthew 16. I want to make sure I'm clear about this, just real quickly, because I think this is a fundamental passage that Christians, we need to know. Let's go back to Matthew 16. I want to read it. And then go back and draw out what we can from this passage. So, as we were looking at it last week, verse 13, the text says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." So, a couple of things. I know we dealt with this last week. I just want to real quickly go over this. All right, so some important terms in this text that I think it's important for us to know. If we're trying to work with someone who believes that Peter's the first pope or holds to those kind of ideas, you need to know this passage. This is one of those they will camp out in because of what Jesus says to Peter. All right, so as we mentioned last week, Peter's common name was Simon, also Cephas. Right? Those would have been his common name. That's why most people were referred to him. But here, Jesus does something interesting. In his response to Peter, after Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he makes that confession of the Messiahship of Jesus, and Christ and Messiah, same term. So they're interchangeable. Jesus then says, "Simon Bar-Jonah." Now, what does Bar-Jonah mean? It means son of John, son of Jonah, right? Bar is the son of Jonah. And so he is Simon, the son of John. And typically, in English, how would we refer to somebody? You'd be Brian Hall. Brian is my common name. Hall is my family name. Well, he's saying something kind of similar. "You are Simon, the son of John." Okay, so he says that and he introduces it that way, but then he does something a little tricky, doesn't he? Let's go here. He says, I tell you, you are Peter. Now he just called him Simon. So it's interesting, he switches. Why does he do that? Well, he's using Simon as an illustration of something. And this is key. He says, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Three important terms right there, and I want to deal with all three of them. First, Peter. The name Peter, Jesus calls him Petros. That's the Greek, Petros. And as we mentioned last week, Greek, like other language, like some other language, not English, but like Spanish, and I believe French is set up this way. I think Italian maybe too. Right? They have what are called words have both or can have both a feminine and masculine tense to them, or spelling. So did Greek. Greek had feminine and masculine. If you're talking about something necessarily to do with men, you'd use the more masculine form. If you're talking something with women, it's more of the feminine. Does that make sense? I know our culture is struggling with that right now. But that's the Greek does not struggle with that. All right, and so he says, you are Peter. He says, you are Petros. That is the masculine form of this word. Now, both Petros and what we'll see, rock, he says, and on this rock, he uses the word Petra. Don't comment on my handwriting. I know it's terrible. But Petra is the feminine form of the same root word as Petros. Makes sense. Everybody with me to hear? Anybody have a question about that? All right, so those two important terms. Now, Petros in the Greek could be a name, but it could also be talking about something. And that would be a piece of rock or a small stone. And I think it's interesting, and some of the word studies. Can't think of the word. The big lexo. It's a word I'm looking for. Well, I'll come back to me later. But anyway, this word means piece of rock or piece of the stone. Now that's interesting when you compare it with Petra. Petra, the feminine form, does not refer to a man. It would not be a man's name. But it does refer to a large rock or stone. You think of a bedrock stone. And then do you see what Jesus has just done? He's using Peter as an illustration, Peter's confession of something deeper. What was the confession? You are the Messiah. You're the Christ. You're the anointed one of God, which is the literal meaning of Christ. You're the one we've been looking for. You're the son of David, right? All of those emblematic things of the Christ that you go back in the Old Testament, when you look at the Christ, what are the characteristics of the Christ? All those are under that term. Well, Jesus says, what you're doing is the bedrock of the church. Is Peter the bedrock? Is that what he's saying? Well, notice the interesting wordplay. Peter, you're a piece of the rock. You're not the rock. Who's the rock?
Jesus.
Who will build my church? Now, this is great. We're not going to do it in this class. But if you go back to Daniel, you remember Daniel's interpretation that got him finally out of prison was what? Nebuchadnezzar's dream. You remember the dream of the soldier who represents four heirs or four empires. What are those empires? The head represents Babylon. That's Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. Persia. The Persian and Mede Empire. The Greeks and the Romans. All right, so you got that image from Daniel. And what happens to the image? There's a stone not made with human hands. that comes down like a, what do you call those big stone, like that they use, those hammer stones they throw into buildings to tear them down, right? Wrecking balls. You know, those big wrecking balls. That's a really hard word to come up with. My brain wouldn't do it. But those big wrecking balls, right? They take out buildings. That's the kind of image. This wrecking ball, this huge stone, comes and does what to those four kingdoms? As powerful as they are, as powerful and as wealthy and as strong as the Babylonians were, as the Medes were, or Persia, as the Grecian Empire, or as the Roman Empire, that one stone destroyed them all. In other words, it's a more powerful kingdom, remember that word, kingdom, than any of those four. And up until the first century, and even beyond, those were the four greatest empires the world probably had ever known. Now, I don't know where Egypt would fit in there, but those four, man, those four were powerful, and they just exceeded one another. But this kingdom that Daniel is getting the vision interpretation for will be more powerful than any of those. So, Peter is a piece of the rock. He is a pebble. He's a piece of that stone. You and I are pieces of that rock. We're not the rock. Jesus is the rock. All right, so those two words, very important. The other word is, he says, I will build my church. My church. Now, it's interesting, this word ecclesia, I didn't write this up there, but I believe this is the first time he uses this term in the New Testament. Now, if he said it in his ministry, it's not recorded before this period. In Matthew 16, isn't that interesting? The first time he describes his church, it's in Matthew 16, in the discussion of the establishment of the church. Now, as we mentioned before, ecclesia, made up of two words, means called out, right? Out of, ecclesia, called out of, was a common term. It's used a lot in the New Testament. Mentioned last week, Acts 19, in referring to the mob that was trying to take Paul away and kill him, they're called an ecclesia. But is that what Jesus is talking about here? No, so Jesus takes a common term of the day and he redefines it. He gives it new meaning. It's the same thing. Here's another, just an example of the same thing. It's baptism. Prior to John, that word baptizo, that was a common term, right? And even afterwards, you could use it in a common way. What does the word mean? It means immersion. You're talking about going down wanting to take a bath. You might talk about, I'm going to go into the water and baptizo. I'm going to immerse myself under the water to clean myself. Right? There's lots of different ways you might use that term. And it doesn't necessarily mean water. It just means, you know, to submerge or to bury, right? But what did John do? What did Jesus do? He took that word, which was a common word, and he said, I'm going to give this more meaning. I'm going to make it more powerful. So when we talk about ecclesia today, church in English, it has a new meaning, doesn't it? We're not just talking about a general gathering. How many of us would use the word church in a general sense? Now, when I think of the church, I think about Christians. And so it's unique. Now, the other thing that's really kind of neat here is he ties these two words together. Kingdom and church. Notice it. Go back to Matthew 16. He said, let's go to verse 18. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades. Again, that's not hell. That's not the best translation. It should be Hades. Shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom. And whatever you bind on earth. He goes on to talk about what the work of the apostles. So, what does he tie together? Church, kingdom. If you go back to Matthew chapter 6, in the model prayer that Jesus gives to the disciples, what was one of the things that they were to pray for? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Right? It's interesting, it goes on to say, as in on earth as it is in heaven. Go back to Matthew 16, you can see how that ties in here too. What were they praying for? The coming of the church, the establishment of the church. What was the message of John the Immerser? Repent, for that hand. Jesus' early ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Same message. So he ties the kingdom with the church. I want to show you another passage that does that. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And I want you to read something here with me. Colossians 1. And let's go down to verse 13. Somebody read Colossians 1:13, please.
He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love.
All right, so he has delivered us. The way the English Standard translates the next thing is, from the domain or dwelling place of darkness. When was that? Where is that? Who are there? Sinners, right? The domain of darkness, that's sin. And has done what? Has delivered us or transferred us where? Into the kingdom of his dear Son. God has moved us, transported us into the kingdom. Well, Acts 2:47 says what? God was adding them daily, those who were being saved. Who's he adding them to? The church, the ecclesia. And so when you think about church and kingdom, they're synonymous with one another. That is the kingdom of God. You are a member of the kingdom. Peter says we're what? Citizens of the kingdom. So, when we talk about this idea of Matthew 16, I spent a lot of time on it now. I won't spend as much time as we go forward. I'll just refer back to it moving forward. Any questions about that particular passage?
I have one question, brother.
Yes, ma'am.
And I hope it don't take us all the way off. If it does, then you can answer it later.
I'll pull you back in.
Why are we the peace? Why do you have peace of the rock?
Because that's the word. That's what it means. Peace of the rock. That's what it means. We're a piece of the rock. What's the rock, Daniel?
Jesus.
It's the church, right? So I'm making two illustrations there. So we're a piece of the kingdom, the rock he established, right? Jesus, it belongs to him.
It's like my hand is a piece of my body, right?
Yeah. So.
I'm sorry.
No. Corinthians says we are members of the body, right? We're members of one another. The rock, the stone, the confession, Jesus is the foundation of the church. He is the chief cornerstone.
Right.
Of the what?
Of the rock.
Of the ecclesia, right? Of the church. That bedrock.
Okay.
That kingdom which destroys all the other kingdoms. It is the kingdom of God. We're joint heirs together of the promise. Not that we're little Christ. So I won't take the illustration too far. We're not little Christ.
Okay.
So I don't mean to give that impression. But we're a part of the kingdom. That's what he's trying to illustrate. Peter was a part of the process. Peter was part of bringing the kingdom, establishing it. But it was all established based on what principle?
That he, that Jesus was a Christ, on his confession.
Mm-hmm. Right? Absolutely. Yeah, so it's not founded on Peter. And I think that's the main significance.
Yes,
Peter's a piece of the plan. He's not the plan. The plan is Jesus.
Gotcha. Thank you.
Yes, ma'am. Any others? 1 Corinthians chapter 3 goes more into that. We're co-laborers together with Paul, Peter, and everybody else. We're co-laborers together with Christ. But he it's his blood that bought. It is his
confession, right?
Huh?
It's Peter's confession that we are part of.
We're not the confession. That's all Jesus. We're part of the kingdom, right? We're a piece of the kingdom. We're a piece of the stone that was established by Christ.
But he was saying that it was based on Peter's confession, not on Peter.
Yeah, yeah.
Yes.
Thank you. I'll say that one more time. That's the confession that Jesus is the Christ. It's not even that he confessed it. It's the reality that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. It's all about him, not about Peter.
Exactly.
That's the point.
Thank you.
Any other questions? Comments? All right. So, you can ask me others if they come back to you later. Let's move on to another question. So I'm trying to deal with these kind of in an order. Maybe you'll see that, maybe you won't, but I have a pertinent plan to the way I'm going to ask these. But the next one is, are we Campbellites? Was the Church of Christ founded or established by Alexander Campbell and Barton W. Stone?
No.
Now, recently I heard someone make this accusation. It's still out there. There are still those who will say that, who will claim that the Church of Christ was founded by Alexander and Thomas and Barton W. Stone and Walter Scott and these guys. Well, a little bit about them, though I think it's not important we know who they are.
What time did they live?
Oh, you asked me that. It was early 1900s. I can look it up real quick. Well, they came over into the... Yeah, so they lived in the late 18 into the 1900s. So, but I don't know the exact years, but I can get that. Okay, so he was born in 88. 1780. Oh, I am way off. I'm sorry. I'm back it way up. So early 1800s, sorry. But anyway, I don't intend to go a lot into their history, but just so we know, who are those guys? Who are they? Well, Alexander and Thomas. Thomas is the father. Alexander is the son. They grew up in the Presbyterian Church in Great Britain. They eventually decided to move to America. Thomas and Alexander came at different times. They would eventually meet back together in Pennsylvania. Over those intervening years, they discovered that the Presbyterian Church was not practicing first century practices, which would eventually lead them to beginning, in their minds, of a restoration of the church. At the same time, there was a guy named Barton W. Stone who was in Kentucky, who was also kind of on this journey of, in his mind, trying to get back to first century Christianity. There's another guy named Walter Scott. There are all these different people. A lot of focus and attention goes to Alexander Campbell, but it's really not fair. He kind of became prominent, but there were a lot of people involved in this is what we would call the Restoration Movement. And if you go back into church history, what you'll find is there are actually groups of individuals who are meeting together, calling themselves the Church of Christ in Britain, long before Thomas and Alexander Campbell ever had their kind of, if you will, awakening. But do we really even care about what they did as far as defending the truth? Now, it's important. I love church history. I love to study about it and learn about what they did. But in regard to what we do, is it really that important what they did?
No.
It's really not. And I don't have to sit down and defend everything they did or did not do. Because what is our goal? Emulate Jesus. What?
Our gospel. Our role is to teach the gospel.
Teach the gospel.
That Jesus brought
the Bible. I simply want to let the Bible speak.
For itself. Yeah.
I want to know what the Word of God says. I don't really care what any man said who was not inspired. Now, if he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, I want to hear what he has to say. And that's why I'm going to read Paul and Peter and Matthew. I want to know what they said. Now, again, I'm not saying don't study. Don't study those guys. I think there's a lot we can learn. But I can also tell you there were things that Alexander practiced that I don't agree with. I think later in his life, he practiced some things that I would actually have a big problem with. And the same is true with several others. And so we get back to the question of when was the church established? And I think that is the more interesting and important question. I do want to talk about something, though, that I think it's really important for us. And I'll introduce it here. We'll talk more about it later. But when we talk about the Church of Christ, again, it can be really easy for us to get into common vernacular of the denominational world and using that term. When we use Church of Christ, we need to remember to put the emphasis where it should be, and that's of Christ. Is Church of Christ the exclusive name of the church in the Bible?
No.
It is not. And I have a handout. I meant to grab it. But I have a handout of 99 different names given to the people of God in the New Testament. 99 different ways to refer to them. Could we put a sign on the door and say the way? Absolutely. That's what they were called in the first century. That was actually the initial terminology used to define the people of God. Could we put the Church of the Firstborn? Absolutely. Could we put the Church of God? Absolutely. What defines who we are, though, hopefully becomes not what, as long as it's biblical, not what's on the door, but what we practice and teach. And what we do in our Christian walk. Was the church established in the 1800s? No, it was not. And that's what we're going to spend some time looking at. Just real briefly, we mentioned this a minute ago, but in Matthew chapter 3, when we look at the work of John the Immerser, I'd love to spend a lot of time looking at John. He's a wonderful godly man who has a lot to teach us. But just real briefly, for this study, John the Immerser, John the Baptist, what was his mission?
To prepare the way.
Now, we can see this at the very end of the Old Testament. In Malachi, Malachi prophesies of a coming, the second coming of Elijah. Now, he's speaking metaphorically or illustrative way that there would be one who would come like Elijah. Now, when we get into the Gospels, we discover quite plainly that individual was John. John, as he began his ministry, collected a huge following. What was John's mission? Now, I'm going to narrow it down. There's a lot more we could say, but let's go to Matthew chapter 3. Somebody read verses 1 and 2.
Keep an eye on time. Day, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand."
So we've already noted the Old Testament prophecies where he would do what? He would prepare the way for who? For the Christ, for the Messiah. And in doing that, what did he say? He gave a command and a promise. What was the command?
Repent.
They needed to change. In other words, the Jewish people needed to wake up. You needed to change your ways. You need to repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. What was the real blessing was, it wasn't like God did not give the Jewish people a lot of notice. He sent his man to proclaim, it's about to get started. And so you needed to wake up. Now, when Jesus comes back, there's not going to be that. You think about that. There's not going to be a way. There's not going to be somebody there to help clean up the way for us. There's not going to be somebody new doing supernatural things saying, hey, repent for the end is here. God's going to come in a moment. But here he does. And he says, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, we could spend a long time looking at the kingdom. But again, I'll remind you what said in Daniel. Right? That dream interpretation is so important to this study. What was the vision? I think I'm confused earlier. Daniel's not in prison. I don't know why I said that. I didn't mean to. I was confusing him and Joseph. Sorry about that. Daniel, though, he interprets the vision or the dream. And what? It was a dream of the coming kingdom and how it would destroy all the other kingdoms. So, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, in Matthew 16, I won't go back through it all, but again, what's the drive of Matthew 16? Jesus is saying what?
I will build my church.
I'm going to build or I'm going to establish my church, my ecclesia, my kingdom. It's preparing to happen. Now, let's go in that same text, though. I do want you to drop down to verse 28. There's an important prophecy given to us later on in this very same text. What does verse 28 say? Somebody read that, please.
Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom.
Now, again, we're not going to get a lot of we're not getting any more information about the end of time. But man, God is really trying to tell them in very precise language, the establishment of the church is here. And I'm going to go on, Jesus is going to go on even further and say, you know what, it's going to happen in your lifetime. Now, I can tell you those people have been passed on a long time ago. He said, but within your lifetime, of those standing here, I will establish my kingdom, my church. I'm going to fulfill what I said earlier in Matthew 16. And so he's giving us a time frame for when this will occur. So with that in mind, let's now move on to Matthew 28. I'm not going to be able to get through all these, but we'll get a good start. Matthew 28, let's read it, verse 18. So this is after the resurrection. Jesus is there as his time with the apostles is wrapping up. Notice some of what he says. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So as he's nearing the end here, this is at the very end of Matthew, he gives them this great commission, as we've labeled it, this great calling to go and to do what? To make disciples of all men. So what's the great initial commission of the apostles? Go and make disciples. I want you to teach them what I've taught you. You're going to continue this on. So keep that in mind. Now let's move over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. We're getting a clearer picture of all that he had to say at the end. Again, Acts 1 falls right on the heels of Luke. Luke is continuing to write, and now he's going to get into the history of the church. But in Acts 1, he gives us the very last words of Jesus. Right after this, he's going to ascend to heaven. He'll never touch earth again. And so, it's interesting in that text. Oh, Doug, you're reading it too quickly. We'll go ahead, dismiss here. Acts 1, read it next week. Acts 1 and 2, please. Read those two, and we're going to springboard into those as we move forward. Again, thank you so much for being here. What song are we doing? 78 will be our song in just a second. Thank you.